huge product mistake was made by a manufacturer of toys at Christmas. Now, you will recognize these two popular toys. We have Barbie on the left, and we have G.I. Joe on the right, right? Commando series. Two very different gifts, probably, for two very different children on your Christmas list. Here's the problem. Same manufacturer of both toys. When little girls opened their Barbie doll and pulled the string or pushed the button, whatever the mechanism was, to get Barbie to talk, here are the words that came out. Attack with heavy firepower. Now, you can imagine the dismay for those poor little girls. They were probably thinking it was going to say, I love Ken so much. My life is so glamorous. I love that pink dress. Instead, attack with heavy firepower. Mommy, what's going on? Well, you can imagine the other dismay. When the little boys opened up G.I. Joe and pressed the button and he says, let's plan our dream wedding. Something got mixed up. Something got lost in translation. The words that were coming out of Barbie were G.I. Joe's words. The words coming out of G.I. Joe were Barbie. We had a lot of unhappy kids that Christmas. That actually really did happen. Well, that kind of illustrates what David Kinnaman is saying in his book, Unchristian. If you haven't gotten a copy, I would encourage you to get a copy of it. It's a great book, a good read. He says this, in studying thousands of outsiders' impressions, it is clear in their minds that Christians are primarily perceived for what they stand against. We, as believers, have become famous for what we oppose rather than what or who, rather, we are for. So that begs this question, what does the watching world of this generation think about our love or lack thereof for people? Kinnaman says, Jesus got it right. He taught us the great command was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second was like it. What was it? Do you remember? You are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, you know what? All of the law and the prophets really hang on those two commands. If you're loving God, you have a vertical relationship with God, you're worshiping Him, you're acknowledging Him as the Lord of your life, it's going to translate in the right way into a love for people. And not just the beautiful people either. Not just the people that you have something in common with. Not just the people that dress like you or smell good or don't have any problems in their lives. Because after all, you can't have anything to do with people that have problems in their lives, right? Oh, wait a second. I got problems in my life too. So what can we learn about if there has been this disconnect in the way the world views us because the love of God might be working, but the love of neighbor somehow got disconnected? Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and see how that was taking place early on in the church when James says this, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Now, let me stop there for a second. It becomes very obvious in that very first verse that James is talking about the divide according to socioeconomic strata. Those who are poor in the world, they are not rich people. They're probably on the lower level. But has not God promised those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Then he says, here's how the disconnect has happened in our church already, verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones in this world the ones who actually have been oppressing you? And the ones who drag you into court when they feel they can take advantage of you? Verse 7, are they also not the ones, those rich ones, who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? By the way, people who love money and don't love God, why not blaspheme God? Blame Him for the problems they have. Verse 8 says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But, and here's the key, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What is biblical hospitality? What about this call to compassion in not giving preferential treatment to people just because of their outside status? And how can we escape what James and Jesus both called sinful responses to showing partiality based on what we think people can do for us rather than what we can do for them in showing them the love of Christ? If I were to unpack those few verses, I would bring to the forefront these four key principles from this passage. Number one is the compassion principle that's very obvious there. It says, we need to see people as God sees them. You see, in verse 5, our perspective is often clouded by the outward appearance or the outward status of man. But the compassion principle, if we really want to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we need to see people as God sees them. In fact, he sees no partiality between rich or poor, red or yellow, black or white, they are precious in his sight. You remember singing that? Do we live that? Second principle is the favoritism problem. To be compassionate, you need to look past a person's earthly worth. It's not all about the job they have, the car they drive, the clothes that they adorn themselves with, or the vacations they go on, or their portfolio, or the lack thereof. It's not about those temporary things. The favoritism problem says to be compassionate, we need to look past a person's earthly worth, which is exactly what James is demonstrating in verses 6 and 7, where he says we've come up with a different scale and we actually push down in our value system or in our priority those that we don't think could give back to us. Why should we care for them? Thirdly, not only the compassion principle and the favoritism problem, we need to acknowledge the conduct that pleases God. In other words, to be compassionate, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like? To love your neighbor as yourself. Let me highlight a few verses for you. I'm not sure if these will be in the PowerPoint or not, but just listen to these verses. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminded those there, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of heaven. Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18, the law says this, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In other words, loving your neighbor as yourself demonstrates that you do love God. Now, Matthew 5, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus got a little bit stronger in his depiction of what it meant to love neighbor. He says, you have heard that it has been said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, that's not a correct statement. That was a Pharisaical turn on the truth. Jesus said, I say to you, you are to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. You see, Jesus is saying it's easy to love people that we think can love us back or that are worth loving. What about those that are our enemies? What about those that want to mistreat us? What about those that don't have the same value system? Are we to love our enemies? One pastor was preaching on this passage, and a little girl was listening intently. Her name was Amy. She decided to write her pastor a letter, and the brief letter she wrote said this, dear pastor, I heard you say last Sunday in your message that we are to love our enemies. But here's my problem. I'm only 6, and I do not have any enemies yet. Now, I don't know how old those kids were, but we've already learned how important it is to not fight with your brother this morning, right? Okay, so here's what Amy says. I'm only 6. I don't have any enemies yet. However, I hope to have some when I am 7. Your friend, Amy. Well, okay. When you have them, Amy, love them. Or this one, Matthew 19. Honor thy father, honor your father and mother, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Or Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 says this, Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the verse that we referred to earlier, that Jesus highly valued those two commands in helping us to learn what it means not to exercise partiality, but to exercise biblical hospitality. Paul said it this way in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, in quoting what Jesus had already taught. For this, you should not commit adultery, you should not kill, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet. What were all those things that I just quoted out of Romans 13? They were part of the Ten Commandments. Is that enough? Oh, Paul says, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because love works no ill towards his neighbor, therefore love is actually fulfilling the law. What the law falls short in asking us to do, even though we might not be guilty of any one points of the law, all of those things cause us to be guilty towards not loving someone. So if there's anything else that hasn't been covered, Paul wanted to make sure that we understood this. Love does not work anything ill towards our neighbor. He taught the Galatians this in Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. We can do anything we want, right? I've heard that a lot in the church lately. No rules. This is the age of grace, not the age of law. We have been called into liberty. Liberty always comes with responsibility. Did you know that? In other words, liberty doesn't mean that I can just go out and do anything I want. The laws of our land don't teach that. But with liberty, Paul says this, don't use it as an occasion to fulfill the flesh, to fulfill your own desires. But with your liberty, listen to this novel idea. You should serve, or you should love by serving one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. Pretty pointed stuff that Jesus and Paul agree with. Go back to James in one last principle I think we can pull for those verses. The behavior that brings God displeasure when we show favoritism. We sin against God and miss the mark, plus we overstep God's standards. If we really don't exercise that principle, then we are ignoring one of the key aspects of the law and grace that God expects us to live by. One person put it this way, I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your own health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold. You see, love in action, loving our neighbor seriously, involves not just praying for people and acknowledging their need, but taking the next step and doing something about it. Let me quote another author for you that I think helps us now to put these principles together in a package that will lead us towards the antidote or the answer, which is biblical hospitality. Philip Yancey, any of you read his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? It's a great book. He actually quotes Mark Twain in his book. He says that Mark Twain used to talk about people who were good in the worst sense of the word, a phrase that for many captures the reputation of Christians today. Recently, and here's Yancey speaking now, I have been asking a question of strangers. For example, when I get in an airplane, I talk to my seatmate and I strike up a conversation. And here's what I found as I have entered into the conversations with various strangers. He continues to say, when I say the words evangelical Christian, what comes to mind? In reply, mostly I hear political descriptions. Have you encountered that? You're a Christian? Oh, so you're against this and this and this. Yancey goes on to say, mostly in these political descriptions, I hear of things like a strident pro-life activist or gay rights opponent or proposals for censoring the internet. I even hear references to the Moral Majority, an organization that disbanded years ago. But notice this. Here's what Yancey says. Not once have I heard a description from these strangers which is redolent of grace. In other words, they don't respond to the question, what do you think of when I say evangelical Christian, with a picture of grace. Apparently, that is not the aroma that we 21st century Christians often are giving off to a world who desperately wants to see, hear, and smell of the sweetness of Jesus. So for our time remaining, I want us to examine five characteristics of this answer that will be biblical hospitality. To address the disconnect that exists between what Jesus teaches us to love God and love neighbor and what people actually see in our lives that isn't happening, this aroma of Christ that has been lost in translation, let's ask this question. What does the Bible say about how to approach people, particularly strangers? Now, that's an important question for churches. Because churches like ours that believe the Bible and happen to believe that the Bible has the answer for people's lives, right? For their problems, especially their sin problem. And we believe in the Great Commission. We believe that we ought to be sharing the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. But are we doing it in such a way that is so strident and so forceful and even so smelly that people won't resist us? I'm not talking about watering down the truth. I'm talking about bringing people to God the way Jesus brought them, especially in following His own instruction to love God supremely and to love neighbor. So, let's walk through a few verses that help us to understand what Scripture teaches us about how we are to approach people, particularly strangers, so that they would actually want to listen to what we have to tell them about Jesus. Romans 12, verses 12 and 13 says, we are to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We are to share with God's people who are in need. And then the last one, practice hospitality. Now, you may think in our Christian environment in the church that those last two phrases are the same command. They are not. Share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality, we are going to learn today, are actually two different things. It's not like Paul had a stuttering problem there. He wasn't saying practice hospitality to believers and then practice hospitality. We're going to find that there's two very different meanings between those phrases. Here's one for pastors. 1 Timothy 3:2, in the list of qualifications for pastors, it says the overseer or the bishop, pastor, should be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, that's a pretty good job description for a pastor. I know you're looking for a pastor. Always go back to 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, look at what the Scripture says. Don't look over that one of being hospitable. Is a man of God known for being hospitable or approachable by people? I often have told the churches, the people that I have pastored, had the privilege over the last 35 years of engaging in pastoral ministry, that I have four H's that guide me, that I ask God regularly to help me to focus on. Those four H's for my life are that I am to be holy, humble, hospitable, and hot. Holy, obviously, following Christ and His picture of personal holiness. Humility, He must increase, I must decrease. Hospitable, we'll talk about that. And hot, being hot for God, being having a passionate heart for the things that God is passionate about. Or this one, Hebrews 13. We're going to go from the practical to the eerie on this one. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. Keep on loving each other as brothers, and don't forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have actually entertained angels without knowing it. Uh-oh. That sounds a little eerie, doesn't it? Hospitality involves entertaining strangers, and some have actually entertained angels without doing it. Is this God's version of the Twilight Zone? You never know who's out there. I better be nice to people because it might actually be an angel. You know what? It's not far-fetched. I actually take that verse at face value. Ephesians 6 says that we are in spiritual warfare, are we not? And I know that Satan has a lot to do with the events that are in the world. He doesn't take credit for it a lot because he's trying to be very subversive. But I actually believe that the author of Hebrews was saying, look, in fact, it happened on a number of occasions where people didn't even realize that they were in the presence of angels. We'll come back to that one. Getting to the crux of the issue, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. We're going to spend some time on this verse and break it down a little bit. Peter simply gives this command, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That means like this. Well, all right, God says I have to love you and I have to be hospitable to you. So, all right, you want to come over to my house for lunch? I really don't want you to come, but I better ask you anyhow. Is that the way hospitality should work? Well, let's go into this a little bit. All of those verses are calling us to a compassion principle that's called hospitality. Hospitality. Now, since the scripture uses this word, we really ought to define it. Here's how we are going to define hospitality in those verses, which I think makes exact sense, especially when you'll see in the original language what words are used to comprise the word hospitality. Here's a definition I'd like you to think about. It's the opposite of partiality and favoritism, but not in the ways you might think. Hospitality is using our resources to welcome, care for, and bless others in the name of Christ. It is opening our lives to strangers who may become friends and perhaps become spiritual brothers and sisters. That definition of hospitality is congruent and full with truth that causes us to be compassionate even in the Great Commission and the Great Command. Hospitality is really towards strangers. It's towards people who are far from God. It's towards people who are our neighbor. And often our neighbors aren't in the church sitting in the pew with us, or the comfortable seat, rather. Okay? Hospitality is thinking about taking all that we have that God has given us and blessing others in Christ's name so that we might open up our lives to friends who maybe then will become spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it mean to demonstrate biblical hospitality? For a very brief time, I pastored a church in Iowa. And one of the gifts that was given to me early on was a magazine subscription by a couple that we became very close with. It's called Our Iowa Magazine. It's a really neat magazine. Any of you ever subscribed to Vermont Life Magazine? You know what I'm talking about, Vermont Life? I grew up on Vermont Life. My mom and dad loved Vermont Life. They had pictures of fall foliage all over the Clewer household when I was growing up. And it came from Vermont Life. Vermont Life is more than pictures. It talks about life in Vermont, on the farm, small town. It's kind of a neat, nostalgic magazine. Our Iowa was Iowa's version of Vermont Life, okay? I got the subscription. This is great. And I'm reading through it. It's helping me understand the culture of Iowa and some words that I didn't know and all the stuff. And then I looked in the biographical information about the two guys, the editors that started Our Iowa magazine. Here was their reason for starting it. They wanted to help people just appreciate each other and appreciate life in Iowa. And here's the quote that they said in Our Iowa magazine. That there's no such thing as a stranger in Iowa, only a friend that you have not yet met. Let me say that again. There's no such thing as a stranger in Iowa, only a friend that you have not yet met. Would to God that that would be our theme in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because you know what? There's no such thing as a stranger to us. Only friends that we have not yet met or not yet tried to show them the love of Christ through biblical hospitality, which is fulfilling both the great command to love God and love our neighbor, as well as fulfill the great commission in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, let's go a little further with this. Authentic hospitality means reflecting God's love. How so? 1 Peter 4 says this, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. What did it take Jesus Christ to love us? I think last time I checked, when he loved us, it was while we were still in our sins. For God demonstrated or commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:11 says it this way, friends, since God loved us that way, we also ought to love one another. You see, authentic hospitality means reflecting the love of God that caused him to love unlovable people that he had absolutely nothing in common with. Thirdly, authentic hospitality means adopting God's perspective. Very next verse in 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I want to break that down. We've been talking a lot about hospitality. What does that really mean? Here is the word for hospitality in the Greek. It's actually the word philoxenia. Philoxenia. Now, it's a composite or combination word of two Greek words that you probably know at least one of them. The first one comes from the word philos. It's one of the words for love. Remember, there's agape, phileo, and eros. Philos, brotherly love, like the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's the first word in the word translated hospitality. You want to know what the second word is? The second word is xenos, which means stranger or outsider. Now, remember when I said that verse in Romans where it says, love those that are in the body of Christ, but then also practice hospitality? That's two different commands. Because the drive towards hospitality is always towards strangers, those that are outside of God. That's usually not the way we think of hospitality, is it? We usually think that hospitality is just for friends or other Christians. You know, a potluck dinner, coffee, donuts, things where we have family in, things in common. We don't want strangers to mess up our party. But that's exactly what the heart of God is asking us to do, to practice the great command, loving God and loving our neighbor. To realize that in spite of their stranger status, we are commanded to love strangers. Now, what does loving strangers look like? Scripture has a lot to say about that as well. Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 through 19. The Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien giving him food and clothing. And you, this is talking to Israel now, you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were once aliens in Egypt. You see how God addresses that command in the context of what you once were? By the way, were we not once aliens? Were we not once those who were strangers to God, far from God? And so this verse, even though it's in the law and applicable to Israel, translates in a New Testament way to us to say, I remember what it was like not knowing God, not having Christian friends. Luke chapter 14, Jesus said it this way. When you give a luncheon, just invite the people you really like, the people you've got a lot in common with, the people that dress nice and smell good and might even bring you a gift for inviting them over. Is that what Jesus said? Mm-mm. When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite just your friends, your brothers or relatives, or even your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. In other words, Jesus said, you haven't sacrificed anything to do that. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and in so doing, you will be blessed. Wow. I think that's called the going the extra mile principle. You know, here's a human example of this principle, a very unique wedding. Here's a picture of Kyle and Christine Kramer on their wedding day. They look happy, don't they? All dressed up, important event. I mean, after all, families plan for weddings for years, right? It's a great and glorious time where you get to celebrate with your family and friends, right? Next slide, I want you to take a look at Kyle and Christine Kramer's wedding reception. Look a little different to you? There's not a banquet table and a room in a nice hotel or in a church fellowship hall. Is this a typical reception? Not at all. Kyle and Christine Kramer, Christ followers, decided that they wanted their wedding reception to be held right on the street with neighbors and strangers. You know what? No worries about wedding crashers there. Y'all come. You're all invited. Here's what Christine actually said, why they decided to do this. We decided the first thing we wanted to do as husband and wife is to serve others, not just feed our guests, but feed the whole neighborhood. What a unique way to start their married life, sold out to Jesus by saying, we want our lives to be a pattern of reaching out to people, to strangers, to show them the love of Christ. Now, two more principles and we're done this morning. The fourth principle is this. Authentic hospitality means using God's gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, very next verse in the passage says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Now, the word gift there is a little bit misleading. We often think of that as a spiritual gift, and it could have that connotation. But really, it's in a more general sense in this usage, in that it means your possessions. Everything that you have, everything that you own can be used as a gift from God towards exercising hospitality. Use it. Use it in a way to glorify God and build relationships with strangers. Now, let me give you another human example, but I'll give you a warning with this one. This will cut to the heart. It did to me because it made me realize that my values are often tested when it means offering something that I really like to someone that really I don't have anything in common with. It's an illustration from Robert Lupton's book, Theirs is the Kingdom, Celebrating the Gospel in Urban America. Here's the story that Mr. Lupton shares. She's 66 years old. She's mildly retarded. She's dangerously overweight. She lives with four generations of extended family in an overcrowded, dilapidated house, but her buoyant spirit is undaunted. You're my buddy, she says with a broad, snaggle-toothed grin. And then she gives me a long bear hug. Oh, my. The smell of stale sweat and excrement is often nauseating, and she leaves tobacco smears when she kisses me on the cheek. She often hints that, and sometimes blatantly, that she would love to come home with us after, or come home with us for a visit after church. Nothing would delight her more than to have Sunday dinner with my family. But you see, that's where the conflict begins. It has to do with values that my wife Peggy and I learned from childhood. You see, we believe that good stewardship means taking care of our belongings. Well, it should. Treating them with respect and getting long service from them. To invite Mrs. Smith into our home means our furniture will get soiled and there will be stubborn, offensive odors in our living room. But my greatest fear is that she will actually want to sit in my brand new corduroy recliner. Now, I wouldn't want to be rude and cover it up with plastic to protect it from the urine stains, but I know my recliner would never be the same again. Unknowingly, Mrs. Smith is forcing a conflict, a clashing of values upon me. You see, to welcome Mrs. Smith into my home and into my corduroy recliner, or to preserve the nice aroma of my home and get extra years of service with my furniture, is increasingly difficult to separate the values of capitalism with the values of the kingdom. Oh, beloved, listen to that phrase. Because too often we have been captured by the values of capitalism rather than the values of the kingdom. Somewhere on the way to becoming rich, we picked up the idea that preserving our property is more important than loving people. And therein, we've lost our values. So, we did finally invite Mrs. Smith to have Sunday dinner in our home. And she did just as I feared she would. She went straight to my corduroy recliner. And it has never been the same. In fact, Mrs. Smith even joined a Bible study in our home the next week. Every Wednesday evening, she headed right to my chair. She now even refers to it as her chair. Now, what would you do? What would I do in a situation like that? Listen to the lesson learned here. He says, I thank God for Mrs. Smith and the conflict she brings me. In her, more clearly than any Sunday school lesson or sermon I've heard, I encounter the Christ of Scripture saying, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Are we willing to love strangers that way? Are we willing to serve them with hospitality? Last point. Authentic hospitality means we are to dispense God's grace. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Just this final reminder from Ephesians 2. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's by his grace that you were saved, right? Consequently, Paul goes on to say, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and member of God's household. We were once the strangers. Do we get that? Do we get that in order to reach people that are far from God, we've got to put ourselves back in their shoes, back in their clothes, back in their situation, back where we don't feel comfortable, and say, I am willing to practice the great command of loving my neighbor as I love myself in order for the privilege of exercising Great Commission truth and sharing the gospel with them. So what's the point of all of this? Why should this matter to me as a Christ follower? Why does it make a difference to me as an authentic Christian? Am I part of the disconnect problem that David Kinnaman talks about in his book, Unchristian? As an authentic Christian and as an authentic church, how can and how should I practice biblical hospitality instead of partiality or favoritism? What's the point? Watch this video. Maybe it'll help us to understand.
Hey, we're almost done. Just hang in there a couple more minutes. Here's the most important thing about this service. The point of this service and every service we do here is simple. It's never meant to be an end, but a beginning. There's a feeling of conclusion you have right now in your heart. We know it. It's not bad. It's not evil. It just needs to be divinely transformed into a belief that says, when this service ends, my Christian faith begins. You see, the point is not to only receive all that this church has to offer. The point is to receive it, then give it away during the week. The point is not to make our church more exclusive, but to make Jesus available to everyone we brush up against. The point is not to pit the sacred against the secular, the Sunday against the Monday. The point is to see all of life, our church lives, our business lives, and our family lives, as divine opportunities. The point is not for you to get caught up in your own story. The point is to become fully alive to the grand story that God is telling through you. Here's the point. Church is not about church. It's about living outside these walls. By the way we interact with people, we can and we will become the aroma of Jesus. And people won't just hear it, they'll feel it. They'll feel that their lives are not hopeless because you stink of hope. They'll feel the companionship of the Almighty because you are walking with them. And they'll feel some for the first time in their lives the sweet aroma of being loved. So go. Freely to all, because there are people in your current circle of relationships who are gasping for one breath of Christ's life, and you're it. That's the point.
I love that one phrase. We could actually smell or stink of hope. We all know and believe that there's hope in Jesus Christ. We are the examples of that, right? So, as that video pointed out, the point of our lives is not just to be the church here, but to be the church there, outside these walls. To live our lives like every moment is an opportunity to practice biblical hospitality, loving strangers. Because that is what God asks us to do. Here's the conclusion, the point. Will you, this week, select one person, just one, a stranger, to whom you will practice biblical hospitality? Father, help us to have the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ, that we might show people that the reality of knowing you is joy and peace and hope and love. That we look past what they're wearing, what they smell like, whether we have differences or not. We just want to show them the love of Christ, which constrains us to love them just like you do. I pray that you would help me to do that this week, Lord, and for my brothers and sisters here. That we would just reek of the aroma of the love of Jesus, drawing strangers, not just to us, but to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.